Paul writes so much of the New Testament that it would be easy to forget about the other writers, but we haven't done that. We've actually just looked at 1 Peter at the end of last year, and we've been looking at some of Paul's letters previous to that, but here we come to another one. And you could nearly miss James, because James is hidden, tucked away, as it were, behind the great big book of Hebrews. And it's only a few pages long, and you could end up missing it out, but you'd be missing out a real gem in God's Word. And we want to start looking at it this morning. And before we read it, I want us just to consider a little bit about why we're studying this book of the Bible. Why would I choose to look at this book? Let me give you three reasons why I want to look at this. Because of who James is. Because of who James is. James just signs his letter James. So clearly he must be someone who only needs to be known by his first name. Someone who's of enough significance to just sign themselves James and be known for that, to have authority with that one name. And in the New Testament, there's really only two Jameses that it could be. There's James and John, brothers, who were fishermen. His father was called Zebedee. But James was executed very early on. He was imprisoned and beheaded in AD 44, about 13, 14 years after Christ's crucifixion. The other James, there is a James who was a disciple, but he's barely mentioned at all. But then there's a third James who is the brother of Jesus. The half-brother, I suppose, technically, of Jesus. Jesus had Mary as his mother, but Joseph wasn't his father. Mary had conceived miraculously through the Holy Spirit. But then there's James. Mary had other children, and James is one of those children. And he grows up across the breakfast table, the dinner table, the lunch table from Jesus. They share sleeping quarters. They see each other day in, day out. And here is someone of the same genetic inheritance and material as Jesus Christ coming and speaking to us. He was called a pillar of the church. He led the church in Jerusalem. He hadn't always believed in Jesus. Even with all the blessings of growing up in the same house and having a close-up view of Jesus, he didn't believe. And it wasn't until after the resurrection, whenever Jesus appears to James, that James believes. So because of who James is, and then because of what he covers in his letter, he speaks about trials and temptations. He speaks, are you struggling with sickness or suffering? Are you struggling with your speech, your attitude to people? This is nitty-gritty Christian living. This isn't heavy theology. This is really practical. It's so practical. There are 60 commands in the book of James. It's concise, it's no nonsense, and it's simple. And in a world where there's so many different ideas, in one book that I was reading, it said there were 250 different psychiatric views of mankind. The psychotherapists have. Now, they cross over, they conflict, they're all over the place. It's hard to get a consensus of what makes us tick. Here's from God, through James, about what makes us tick in the practical, nitty-gritty details of everyday life. Who he is, what he covers, and what his aim is. His aim is that you and I, he says in verse 4, are complete and that we mature. And this idea of maturity and completeness pops up again and again in the book. He wants God's people to mature, to grow, to develop, to become rounded, balanced Christians. When he uses the word complete, he doesn't mean perfect, but the sort of Christian who's progressing in every area. He doesn't want Christians to be hypocrites, progressing in one area and shameful in another area. He doesn't want Christians to be just staying at that baby stage of their walk with God. He wants them to grow. His brother had laid down his life for Christians. And James wants to press home into the nitty-gritty details of their lives, how they should live because his brother died for you. And it's in some ways no surprise that he, he's so practical. Think of it this way. It's not just that James wants us to behave better. He lived with his brother. He saw his brother. He heard his brother speak. He saw his brother go through trials and temptations. And as he reflects back on what he had seen, even though at the time it hadn't registered with him, now as he reflects back, he says, that's the sort of life people who have been rescued by my brother should live. That's the sort of life. And he calls us to a wholeness, a completeness of Christian living. For James, holiness is wholeness. No nonsense, down to earth Christian living. That's where we're going. And as you're reading this, you think on the one hand of the picture that he's painting of the Christian. It's a picture also of his brother Jesus. So here we come. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he doesn't pull rank. Doesn't say, actually, I am Jesus' brother. Hear me. There's a humility here. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I want to look at this first section where James is dealing with trials, difficulties that come from us from outside, things that happen to us. And he's saying to us here in all of these sections, he's calling our attention to the fact that if you're a Christian, what you believe up here, what has happened to you, if you have been forgiven and adopted and brought into the family of God, and God is your Father and you have heaven, that changes everything. That changes how we live. And he wants Christians to stand out in this world by how they live, in the different circumstances they're facing, and how they speak, and how they react to people, and everything about their lives. He wants them to stand out. And so he starts off dealing with trials. It's possible that this book was written about 48 AD. So about 16, 17, 18 years after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. There has been a famine from 46 to 48 AD in Judea. And so the people know what it is to undergo trials and difficulties. And he's asking them and telling them, you should be living differently, so that as people look at you, they see that a Christian is different. We are to be different. And that's James's great concern. So whether you're a Christian this morning or you're not yet a Christian, here is something that you can look at and say, well, here's what, if you're a Christian, I should be like. Or if you're not yet a Christian, here's what I could be like if I had Christ in my life. And we know what it is to face trials. Trials come in all sorts of packages, from a broken clutch to a mug of coffee knocked over on my desk, across my sermon notes, across the keyboard. I did not need that. Or a washing machine breaks down, or you take a reaction to something, medication or food or whatever, you take a reaction. You receive a letter from the bank, you have a difficult boss or husband or wife or children, a teacher at school, or there's something physically wrong with you, and you just think, I don't need this. Or why me? And it can get us down. It can drain us. It can make us angry. It can frustrate us. It can discourage us. But the Christian, James, is going to say there should be something noticeably different about how the Christian responds to the ordinary muck of life. What is it? Consider it pure joy. He shocks us. The people he's writing to, no doubt, would have liked a little bit of sympathy, a little bit of commiseration in the difficulties they've been going through. James comes in and says, consider it pure joy. And immediately we want to challenge that. And we just want to say, well, that's not realistic. Am I to be walking around the house and stub my toe on the corner of the stairs and go, oh joy, I've broken my toe. Wonderful. The clutch goes in the car and you're going somewhere. Joy, I'm going to be late. Magnificent. Is that what James wants? Well, that's not what he's saying. We'll come to this in a moment. But James is saying, one writer puts it this way, the mature Christian sees something in trials that the immature Christian doesn't. And just this week, the speaker at the conference used a phrase that I noted down because I thought, That's a great phrase, and it applies to what James is saying here. He says, hey, Alistair Begg, there's a name to look out for. A nice, clear, simple writer, writes good books, preaches well. Alistair Begg, we need to stop looking to make exceptions and get on with being exceptional. We need to stop looking for exceptions. Ways out, well, no, my trouble's so bad, I don't need to consider it pure joy. Or am I really meant to do it in one of those ordinary circumstances where the clutch goes, or you get a puncture, or you spill your coffee, or you tear an item of clothing that's brand new? Is that what he's saying? Stop looking for exceptions, and we're to get on with being exceptional. That's James's desire for us. James wants us to live a life full on for Jesus Christ. His brother died so that we could be forgiven and transformed. He says, will you be transformed? Somebody might say, well, it's only natural that you react in certain ways when difficulties come. That's true. But we are no longer, if you're a Christian, only natural. You have God the Holy Spirit at work in you, enabling you, equipping you, strengthening you. It's only human, people say. Yes, but we are. Yes, we're still humans, but we have the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to live. So James calls us to live and to respond to trials in a radically different way. Now, how do we do that? Well, here's where James gets practical. He says, consider it pure joy. And what I've put down here, five things that we can do that will help us react differently. Listen to truth and not feelings. Notice that James doesn't say rejoice when everything goes wrong. He doesn't say be really happy when life is falling apart. He doesn't say feel joyful. He says consider. Consider. He says think. And that's so important because in 20th and 21st century life, and in the West, we have been trained by novels, by the media, by films, by pop songs, by country and Western songs, by virtually every type of musical genre and film genre, to follow our feelings. That's what we're to do. Be true to your heart. Follow your feelings. No. We're to train ourselves and to train our feelings. Our feelings are like a bunch of unruly teenagers that will rebel and say, let's do this, let's do this. And we need to say, like a wise parent, No, we're not doing that. We're not doing it. If we don't master our feelings will master us. And we will be at their beck and call. And in some ways, we maybe could look at our lives and say that years have gone past where we have allowed our feelings to train us. But for the Christian, we need to put the handbrake on and say, no, with God's help, I am going to react differently. I'm going to listen to truth, not feelings. Now, this isn't saying we should put on the English stiff upper lip, that we're not allowed emotions. We are allowed emotions, but they are to be trained by truth. And so Paul says, consider, consider, think. And that we can do. We can't change how we feel, but we can change how we think. And as we change how we think, that will change how we feel. And this word consider means that we are to lead. We are to lead our thoughts in a different direction. Something happens and we're inclined to despair. We're to take our thoughts and turn them somewhere else. Now, what is it we're to consider? What is it we're to consider? Verse 3, we read that God is doing something. Your trials aren't random. God is at work. He's testing you. He's testing your faith. He's developing it. He's deepening it. He's so that you can persevere, so that you can become mature and complete. Consider, this isn't a pointless random event. It's God's training school. God has come into your day to work at something in you. Listen to that truth and let that speak into your feelings and say, well, hold on a minute. This isn't just a random event that I say, why me to? God is doing something here. Consider not just what He's doing, but consider that this God who's doing something is your loving Heavenly Father if you're a Christian. He's kind, He's good, He's all-knowing, He's powerful. Consider. Consider the cross. Because at the cross we see that God will stop at nothing for your good. And so there will be times when you will say, I feel as if God doesn't love me. James says, consider. Consider. He wants us to consider what God actually is like. And we can say to ourselves in those moments, consider. It must be for good. It doesn't feel good, but it must be for good. Because God has demonstrated to me at the cross that He is for my best and He will stop at nothing. We can and we must live this way. Because if we live the other way, people who aren't Christians look at us and go, that doesn't really make much difference to your life. Whenever trouble comes, it's fine to follow God when life's easy, but now when trouble comes, that's when they watch. And James knows the sacrifice his brother made and calls us to listen to his brother's hard-won truth for us. It's not saying we shouldn't have feelings, but it's asking us, are our feelings, our responses, our reactions shaped by God, shaped by our relationship with God? Secondly, go where God is going. Go where God is going. That may not be the clearest way to put it, but it's the way I've put it. God is at work in you. He's developing you. And here's how you start to rejoice. Whenever things start to happen in your life, you have a choice. You can either resist what God's doing or go another way from what God's doing, or you can see, this is what God's doing. I want to go that way. Verse 3, we're told that God is testing us. Testing us. Whenever He's testing us, He's seeking to strengthen us. If you want to, here's how muscles grow. Muscles grow by being exercised. And what actually happens in exercise, as far as I know, is the little fibers tear a little bit. And then they grow back stronger than before. And then they tear a little bit more. And they grow back stronger again. Bones. Reading a book about Genghis Khan, and his chancellor was a Buddhist, And one of the comments in the book was that he used to beat his arms with 1,000 blows every day, so that the bones would strengthen up, tiny little fissures would appear in the bones, and the bones would heal again, and they would be stronger. Because they'd been tested and stressed and strained, they would be stronger because of it. They say that a piece of metal that has been cut and welded is stronger than the initial piece. God is testing us. It sometimes feels as if He's tearing us apart a little bit. It sometimes feels that He's shaking us. You shake a tree when it's young, and its roots will go deeper yet still so that it can withstand a storm. God does that for us. Verse 3, we're told that this is to develop perseverance. We're here for the long haul. From the cradle of being born again as a Christian to dying in Christ, there are all sorts of things that we will face, and God is developing endurance in us, a toughness, so that we can keep going. Verse 4, so that we can be mature and complete. This is God's goal, that we are well-rounded, godly, Christ-like followers who aren't thrown by difficulties and trials, but whose trust in God is seen by those around us. We want to get in line with what God is doing. So whenever difficulties come, in every trial, whether it's from spilt coffee to a puncture in the wheel that keeps you late to a diagnosis of illness, those are opportunities to put our trust in God, to react in a Christ-like way. One writer says, "No one wins the great challenges who has not won many seemingly insignificant ones first." No one wins the great challenges if you've not won many seemingly insignificant ones first. So when you stub your toe, it is an opportunity to practice patience and self-control. What you shout, what you say, you know, it's in the small things that we train ourselves. When you knock your coffee over and you spill it in your clothes and you spill it in your notes, you spill it on your computer, you get a puncture that knocks off your whole plan for the day. That's an opportunity to trust God with your events for the day. So that whenever something bigger happens in your life, you have developed the habit of trusting God in the microscopic details of life. So when the big crisis comes, you have the muscles strengthened and toned, the muscles of faith, so that you're used to trusting. You've developed them in the little exercises. When the big weight needs to be lifted, you can lift it. Go with God. Get in line with what God is doing. Kids come in messy. And yes, there may need to be discipline. There may need to be tidying up. But it's an opportunity to practice loving the unlovely. To practice being patient and gentle and kind. Get in line with what God is doing. Ask yourself, what aspect of my character is God seeking to develop? So that when the big things come, I will endure. I will not crumble and let my Saviour down. And that helps us to consider it joy. Not because stubbing your toe is fun or being diagnosed with cancer is fun, but because you can see God's at work here. And I will get in line with what God is doing. And I, with God's help, will make Christ look magnificent. That should fill us with joy. And don't take shortcuts. Sometimes, in difficult circumstances, God brings us into difficulties that we could easily get out of. But if we try to get out of them without learning the lesson, then God's only going to have to teach us the lesson over again. I'll use this as an example, and trust me, I'm not thinking of Christy. Somebody could work in a horrible and difficult situation. And God is using that to deepen their trust and to cause them to react kindly and graciously in a difficult situation. If they throw the head up and say, "I'm out of here," I've talked with Christine. I think that she's wise to consider moving. That's not the issue. But this is just the example that I could come up with. The person who just throws the head up, who doesn't say, how can I live for Christ here? How can I seek to obey Christ? How can I seek to be Christ-like here? And who just throws the head up and says, oh, I'm packing it and I'm going somewhere else. God will have to teach them that lesson somewhere else. And they'll wonder why they go from one thing to another, and they will never develop the habit of patience and gentleness and self-control and endurance. There's times that we could shortcut things. And the illustration that I've used here is that if you see a little caterpillar trying to come out of the chrysalis as a butterfly, and it's struggling and it's trying to get those fragile, delicate wings unfolded, and you think, well, I'll help, and you take a little pair of scissors and you cut the chrysalis open, and the butterfly comes out, it falls deformed because it can't straighten its wings, because in the act of pressing the chrysalis apart, it develops its muscle structure to hold and support its wings. So if you're struggling, don't take shortcuts. Don't take wrong shortcuts. Yes, there are times when we can legitimately do things to ease our trials, and we take medication, and we take painkillers, and we, you know, all sorts of things. But there are other times when we could short circuit it and take shortcuts, and God will have to teach us a lesson again. Make sure you get in line with what God is doing. Thirdly, ask for wisdom to fight doubt. Verses 5 to 8. Now, verses 5 to 8 could actually be a whole new section. Sometimes it's hard to know with James. Is this a new section? A new topic? Is this just all about wisdom? And it may well be. So if you're struggling with, I need wisdom, you can go to these verses and all that's said here are true. All that's said here is true. But I think it connects in with what we've been saying. The words, we've been told to consider. And then we have a stack of words in these verses that are to do with our thinking. Wisdom. Believe. Doubt. Double-minded. And we come back in verse 12 later on to the idea of trials again. So I think, as well as being generally true, these verses are specifically true for the Christian going through trials. Perhaps, well, let's understand first what wisdom is. Wisdom is applied knowledge. How knowledge applies to life. It's not just being clever. It's knowing how what we know about God applies to my daily circumstances. How it applies to the trial that I'm going through. And maybe you can't see that. And maybe that's the thing that's causing you to struggle, because you can't see what it is you know about God that tells you you can trust Him in this. And you can't see the big picture. And you're wondering, how is it I'm to grow? How am I to respond in this? James says, go and ask. Go and ask. Maybe you're saying, well, God, help me see what I need to see so that I can trust You. That's what James would want us to say. Help me see what I need to see so that I can trust You. Give me wisdom. You know, it's hard to trust God in our trials if we have doubts about God. Give me wisdom, Lord, so that I can see truth about You and how it applies to this problem, so that I will not doubt, so that I will not be unstable. Help me to know how good You are, how much You love me. Because we don't want to be people who put on a facade. Oh yes, I trust God, I trust God. Then we go home and rage and shout and are frustrated and let doubt and despair gnaw at us on the inside. That's to be double-minded. That's not to be whole, which is James's great goal. It's not to be complete. It's not to be to have integrity. It's to be disintegrated. To be unwhole. We're torn between two places, two feelings. God, James says, ask for wisdom so that you will believe and not doubt. He says, ask God to make it clear to you so that we're not living, wavering, dithering between one thing and another. go to God and say, I lack wisdom, give it to me. And James says, that's okay. That's okay. In fact, God is generous. God doesn't even hold it against us. God doesn't hold it against us. You go back to Him and say, God, I'm struggling to believe. I'm struggling to believe what I need to believe to endure this trial. God doesn't say, sure, I told you last week in the sermon. He brings new truth to you. Or He brings the same old truth back again. He doesn't say, well, you didn't listen the last time. There's no point telling you anything. What does it say? It says, who gives generously to all without finding fault. We're to ask. Literally here, we're to keep on asking. But we're to ask sincerely. We're to ask sincerely. Sometimes we can ask God for wisdom to know what to do, but we really don't want to do it. That's a dangerous place to be in. We can ask God to help us to accept His will in difficult circumstances, but really we're going to be mighty angry with Him if He does go down that route. That's being double-minded. That's not really wanting God's help. We're not. We've got to trust Him. We've got to ask Him for help in our heads so that we can trust Him whatever the trials bring. So we're to ask Him. Ask God for wisdom to see what He's doing so that you can live exceptionally in trials. This is what God promises to do. This is what God provides and supplies to the Christian, so that they can cope with trials and difficulties. And so that people are looking at them going, I don't know how you do that. It's because He gives wisdom. He helps them to see what He's doing. And they're shaped by the truth and not by their feelings. Fourthly and fifthly, briefly then, to finish with, don't compare. You've seen the ad site that says, go compare. Now the song is in your head. Don't compare. Again, verses 9, 10, 11 could be a separate section just dealing with riches and poverty, but I think that it fits in here as well because it's followed by verse 12 and we're back dealing with trials again. And few things exacerbate our trials like doubt, so ask for wisdom. But few things come as close to doubt and exacerbating our trials as self-pity or comparing ourselves with others. And James seems to be warning against that here. The poor man envies the rich man. Oh, if only I had more money, life would be easier. And he says, but the rich man could lose it like that. It could go so quickly. Brother, if you've got money, live like you hadn't got money. If you haven't got money, take pride in your humble position. Take glory in it and think, well, this is okay, because God has provided what I need and I don't need to worry about this, and I'm not going to compare because God will provide. See, one of the things that we don't realize, particularly when things are going hard for us, is that blessings have their own set of trials. You have a load of money, you start to worry about whether it's secure or not, whether it's invested wisely. If you've got a huge amount of money, you start thinking about bodyguards for your children going to school. That's the sort of thing you have to worry about. There are worries that you have when you've got things that you don't have if you don't have them. We always think that other people are better off. The single person can look at the married person and think, oh, well, you have it easy. You've got someone to support you and someone to care for you. But the married person can have a whole set of worries and fears of their own that a single person doesn't have. Worried that a partner, a loved one, a husband, a wife isn't a Christian. They're going to hell. What a worrying time and a worrying burden to have. Or whenever they're sick, you've got them to care for and to be concerned about. You have whole hosts of worries. Don't compare. Comparing causes us to fall into the trap of self-pity and to fail to trust God with what He's doing. All these things fade, but Christ-likeness doesn't. So don't compare. And then finally, fuel up on God's promises. Fill up on God's promises. Verse 12 comes, I think, to finish this section on trials. and it holds out this great promise. Whenever you've stood the test, you will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Here's a great promise. Here's what the Christian has. All else may go. Money may go, the previous verses. Health may go. It can all go. But you have a crown of life. You have something richer and greater that no one or nothing can take away. And in the midst of life, when everything's falling apart around you, your body's falling apart, your business is falling apart, your farm's falling apart, your health is falling to pieces, you have something that the rest of the world doesn't have. You've got a crown awaiting you that can never be taken away. And that should change how we live in the face of trials. We have promises. We have a promise of God's reward for His people. We have not just that promise, but we have a whole hoard of promises that God says in Jeremiah 29:11. He says, I have plans for you, plans not to harm you, but plans to prosper you and to give you a hope and a future. Whatever He's doing to you, He is not harming you. He's working for your good, even when it feels like harm. Are we going to listen to that truth? Or are we going to say, well, it doesn't feel good to me? The obvious promise of Romans 8, all things working together for good, to a very specific category of people, to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:32. Another great promise, that the God who did not withhold His own Son, but who freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? We hang on to those promises. We stock up on those promises that will help us to cope and to endure in trials. And if we're uncertain about the promises, if we want to live by feelings and not by truth, we will struggle and struggle and struggle. So as you're reading your Bibles, underline, highlight, mark rich promises. Know where they are. Memorize them. Go back to them. Pick one that will be your promise. You heard Stephen. Surely goodness, certainly goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's a good thing to memorize. Nail into your mind that whatever's happening to you is part of goodness and mercy following you. As you do that, you will live richly and exceptionally for Christ amidst trials. And they will not tear you apart, but they will strengthen you. And if you're not yet a Christian, you're not sure if you're a Christian, what do you do when trouble comes? What will you do? Sometimes we can rise above problems. You don't have to be a Christian to rise above problems and trials. But what happens when something so big comes that you can't rise above it? You see, for the Christian, there's nothing in this world that is bigger than God. And God, we can go to Him and He will always lift us and support us and strengthen Him in them. But for that to happen, you need someone bigger than the trials. And you need a personal relationship with them. And that's what Jesus is offering. He says, I'm here. I'm here. And I will forgive you. And I will cleanse you. And I will transform you. And I will work all things for your good. And I will promise you a crown of life that nothing in this world can ever take away. Will you trust me? If you're going through trials without Christ, they're a signpost to Christ telling you, come to me. Come to me. Don't try and go through in your own strength. Come to me to find help and hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know your people here. You know the trials they've been going through. I thank you for how you've been sustaining them, for how they've been keeping going, how they've been seeking to grow in godliness. I thank you that I do not detect notes of despair or self-pity from your people. Lord, I pray that you would continue to strengthen them, to equip them, to bless them. I pray that your truth would shout louder in their hearts than their feelings. Keep them from despair. Guard them with your truth and encircle them with it. And Father, may they see you doing great things in their lives, even in the midst of difficulty, so that they can consider it joyful because they see their Father at work. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.